Well, good morning and happy Sabbath again to all of you. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to come back to this beautiful church family. Social psychologists Dan Batson and John Darley produced a fascinating study back in 1973. They used a group of Princeton Theological Seminary students to conduct their study. And essentially what they did is they recruited students, these seminarian students, and they gave them one of two tasks. To half of the group, they asked them to very quickly just come up with a 5-minute talk on the Good Samaritan. To the other half of the students, they asked them to come up with a quick 5-minute talk on how to find a job on campus. Two very different talks. But the idea was that half of these students would be thinking about the story of the Good Samaritan, and they would be thinking about the importance of caring for others, caring for those in need. Well, they gave them a little bit of time to put together their talks, but then they added another element to the study. To half of the students from each group, they said, you know what, you've got plenty of time. Your talk is not going to be scheduled for a while now, but you might as well head over to the other building right now where there was a group of faculty who would be listening to their talks and critiquing them. And then to another half of the group, they said, you know what, you were actually supposed to be there 5 minutes ago. You better run. You better get over there now. So essentially, there were four groups, right? There was the group that was talking about the Good Samaritan, and they were not in a rush. There was a group that was talking about the Good Samaritan, but they were very much in a hurry. In fact, they thought that they were late for their appointment. There was a third group that was talking about how to find a job on campus, again, not rushed. And then there was another group that was talking about how to find a job on campus, and they were very much in a hurry. Right? Those were the four groups that they were looking at, that they were studying. But there was another part of this study that was very important. In order for these students to get from the building where they were given their assignment to the other building on campus where they were to present their 5-minute talk, they had to, at least the most direct route to get to the other building, would take them through a narrow alleyway. And in that narrow alleyway, Darley and Batson placed an actor. They gave him disheveled clothing. They asked him to lean up against the wall and to pretend like he was sick and in need of something. And they told him very clearly, you have to act the exact same way for every student that passes by. We don't want our study to be convoluted by, you know, well, maybe you were overacting with this student and you were underacting with this student. They told him, in fact, they made sure, we want you to cough only twice. We want you to hold your belly. You know, they gave him all of the details. And so then they sent the students off. So every student would pass this man who looked like he was in need and who was acting like he was in need of help. In fact, the alleyway was so narrow, there was no avoiding this man. In order to get through the alleyway, these students would literally have to step over this man in order to get through. And Batson and Darley were interested to know which students will stop and help this man? And will their assignment make a difference? For example, the students who were thinking about the story of the Good Samaritan, their hypothesis was clearly that group is very likely going to stop to help this man. How could you not if you're thinking about the Good Samaritan, right? But they were also interested to know what difference would urgency make. If they are in a hurry, even if they're thinking of the Good Samaritan, will they stop and help this man, or will they need to get on their way? Well, after they had observed all of these students, the findings were a bit shocking. They found that 10% of the students, 10%, keep that in mind, 10% of the students who were in a hurry, it didn't matter if they were giving a talk on how to find a job on the campus or if they were giving a talk on the Good Samaritan. That didn't matter at all in their findings. But if they were in a hurry, they found that only 10% of the students stopped to help the person. And again, remember, these are seminary students. These are future pastors, future leaders of the church with the story of the Good Samaritan on their mind. And only 10% stopped to help a man who was very obviously in need. Granted, he was acting, but the students didn't know that. Even stepping over him. If the students were not in a hurry, they found that about 63% stopped. But how interesting that only 10% of those who were in a hurry stopped to offer help. Now, this was back in the early 70s, but there have been other social psychologists who have wanted to study this phenomenon. And this study has been recreated in different ways over the years using different people, different demographics, different backgrounds. And every study has essentially said the same thing. That there is this phenomenon in human psychology that if we are in a hurry, we become pretty selfish. We become pretty self-involved. If we are in a hurry, we don't pay attention as much to those around us who are in need. This reality of humanity could have been pretty bad news to our friend Bartimaeus. Because Jesus and his disciples, on the day that Bartimaeus would encounter them, were themselves not so much in a hurry, but were moving to Jerusalem with a great sense of urgency. When we find our story, when we come to the story of Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, we are at the tail end of Jesus' final journey from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem. This is his last trip to Jerusalem, and he knows it. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, on this trip down to Jerusalem, Mark records three separate instances when Jesus told his disciples plainly, not using parables, but speaking plainly, that I am going to Jerusalem to die. This is it, Jesus was telling his disciples. And of course, even though his disciples were still confused about really what Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth was, Jesus was not confused at all. He knew that his reason for coming to earth, his mission, was to lay down his life on behalf of humanity. And that time had come, and he knew it. In fact, the third time Jesus tells his disciples, we can look at that in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. But the third day he will rise again." This is how plain Jesus was speaking to his disciples at this point. There's really no way around understanding what he was saying. He wasn't speaking in parables anymore. So Jesus was on a mission. He knew that this was the last trip he would ever make to Jerusalem, and he wanted his disciples to know that as well. They were moving with urgency to the final chapter in Jesus' earthly ministry. But there was another reason this was an urgent trip, not just for Jesus, but for his disciples. You remember from the Gospel of John, Jesus and his disciples had just learned that their friend, Lazarus, was sick. So they were going to Jerusalem, yes, to fulfill Jesus' mission, to lay down his life on behalf of humanity, but also a part of this trip just outside of Jerusalem in what today we might refer to as a suburb was the town of Bethany, where they would go and visit Lazarus' family, Martha and Mary. So they're moving with a great sense of urgency. And according to psychology, that's bad news for Bartimaeus. Because when humans move with urgency, when we're in a hurry, we are less observant of the people around us and the needs of people around us. But will that hold true for Jesus? Yes, Jesus was truly human, but he was also fully divine, was he not? Here they are in Jericho, the last major city before Jerusalem. This is the final leg of their journey to Jerusalem. And we are told that as they are leaving Jericho, on their way out, on their way to their final destination, Jesus with his disciples and a great multitude stumble upon blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who sat by the roadside begging. Jesus was on his way to fulfill his mission. And on the roadside, off to the side, out of the crowd that was traveling with Jesus, there was a man who, in that time, in that culture, would have been considered utterly worthless to society. You remember the story in John chapter 9 of the other blind man that Jesus gave sight to? Remember what the people were saying about him. Who sinned, this man or his parents? There was this belief in society that if you were blind, if you had any type of handicap, any type of disability whatsoever, it must be because of sin in your life or in the life of your parents. So he wasn't just a blind man, but in the eyes of the Jewish people, he was also a sinner who was beyond hope. Even his name tells us something about who this man was. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, if that name, Timaeus, comes from Aramaic or Hebrew, which it likely does, the root of that name means shame. So Bartimaeus actually means son of shame. A sad name, but in that culture, in that time, that's how people would have seen him. A son of shame, bringing shame upon himself, bringing shame upon his family. This man, to the people, even to those closest to Jesus, would have been viewed as insignificant, unworthy of their help, and certainly unworthy of Jesus. But that didn't seem to stop blind Bartimaeus. If we keep reading in the story, we see in verse 47 that he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming. And when he heard that this great commotion, this crowd that was coming through, was because of Jesus of Nazareth, he cried out and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He had been told all of his life that he was insignificant and unworthy, and yet somehow, some way, he finds the courage. The people of that time might say he had the gall to cry out to Jesus, to demand the attention of Jesus? How could he? But was it because of arrogance that Bartimaeus called out to Jesus? Is it arrogance to think that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, would stop to listen to an insignificant blind beggar? It's not arrogance. I think that Bartimaeus knew something about Jesus. I think Bartimaeus, in spite of the fact that he had been told all of these lies his whole life, that you are a sinner beyond salvation, that you are insignificant, that you are a son of shame, you bring shame upon yourself and your family. In spite of hearing these lies his whole life, it seems that he believed a truth that no one but God was saying about him. And that truth was that he, blind Bartimaeus, was a child of the King. As John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, he continues to cry out. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." What a thought. What a gift to know that our Father, that God, who created all things, calls us his children. Bartimaeus seemed to know this, whether someone told him this truth or whether he knew it instinctively. He knew that he could call out to Jesus. Even when Jesus' people, Jesus' own followers, were telling him to be quiet, he continued to shout all the more because he knew that he was a child of the King. All his life, he had been told that he didn't matter, that he was a drain on society, that he was cursed, that he should feel shame simply for existing. But he stopped listening to those voices. There was only one voice that mattered to him, and that voice told him he was a child of God. One of my favorite songs right now is a song called "Who You Say I Am." And I love the bridge of the song. The words have become somewhat of a mantra to me. When I'm feeling insignificant myself, I find myself humming this tune. "I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am." Bartimaeus seemed to know who Jesus said he was. That's the voice he chose to listen to, not the voices that told him he was insignificant. Friends, do you believe you are who he says you are? Do you believe that you matter to him? I have to be honest with you. In my years as a pastor, I've come across so many well-meaning Adventists who have approached their relationship with Jesus with such humility that they stopped acting like children of God, and they instead acted like unworthy slaves in God's house, not willing to ask God for certain things, not willing to approach God's throne of grace and mercy with boldness, but feeling like they weren't worthy of his time. Friends, that is not true humility, though. Because it's not humility that's based on a truth. It's false humility. Sure, there's nothing in my life that I have done that merits any value. But my value comes from the fact that I am a child of God and that He says I am of absolute value to Him. That's what matters. To not believe that, to not live our lives with that truth in mind is not humility, it's a false humility. I love what this author and psychologist Robert Anthony says about this. He says, feelings of inferiority and superiority are the same. They both come from fear. Feelings of inferiority and superiority both come from fear. But Bartimaeus was not afraid. He was not afraid because he knew that he was talking to someone who loved him and valued him. He knew that he mattered to Jesus. And something powerful happens when we start to believe that we are who God says we are. When we believe, when we truly believe that we matter to Him, we have the courage to come to Him and to ask Him for the things that we need. Ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be given to you, or it will be opened to you. Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't Jesus saying, if you ask for that Lamborghini, I'll give you that Lamborghini. But Jesus wants us to know that we can come to Him as we would to a loving parent. And that He will listen and that He will know what we need and will give us what we need. So Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus. Something he wouldn't have had the courage to do if he had continued listening to the lies about himself. But he continues crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus kept his promise. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And as Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus, Jesus stood still. I love the word that Mark chooses to use here. It's a very strong word in the original language. Mark wanted us to know that Jesus didn't just kind of slow his pace. He wants us to know that Jesus didn't just stop for a moment and look around and then continue. Mark wanted us to know that Jesus absolutely froze in his tracks when he heard Bartimaeus calling out to him. Jesus stood still. It makes me think of the training that I received as a chaplain. We're told as chaplains about the importance of being still when we're visiting with a patient. Be still, not just physically still, but in your mind, be still. Don't be thinking about what you're going to make for dinner tonight or when you need to pick up your kids, but be still, be there, be completely present with that patient. That's what I think of when I think of Jesus standing still. It tells me that Jesus, even though he had so many things that he could have been thinking about, so many things that he could have been worrying about, how are Mary and Martha going to respond when I get to the home and they realize that I could have been here 2 days ago and I didn't come? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? He had Passover to think. He could have been thinking of so many things, but for Jesus, when his son Bartimaeus cried out to him, he was all in. He stood still. One Watch what happens when Jesus stands still, when Jesus hears our cry. Before Jesus stood still, this is what we know about Bartimaeus. He was sitting by the road, outside of the road, you could say, and we're going to talk about the significance of this, figuratively speaking. But he's sitting by the road. He's a blind beggar. He's wearing a cloak. For someone who was a beggar, this would have been the totality of his possessions. His cloak would have essentially been his shelter at night to keep him warm, to keep him from freezing. It was the one thing in Jewish law that they said, no matter how much someone is indebted to you, there's one thing you cannot ask of them. You cannot ask of them their cloak, because that literally is life or death to people who are living without shelter. He's wearing a cloak, his only possession, and he is warned by Jesus' people to be quiet, a reminder of his place in society. But watch what happens after Jesus stands still for Bartimaeus. First, he is invited to come to Jesus. No longer is he told to be quiet, but get up, come to your Savior. He throws off his cloak as a blind man. That's a seemingly reckless thing to do, to throw off your cloak, his one and only possession. He has no guarantee that he'll be able to find it again, but he gives up literally everything to come to Jesus. Of course, he receives his sight. No longer will he be known as the blind beggar. No longer will he be known as the blind son of shame. And of course, in the end, we are told that he follows Jesus on the road. This isn't simply telling us that Bartimaeus became a part of the crowd. This is Mark's way of telling us that Bartimaeus followed Jesus spiritually as well as literally from this point on. The road, the word that Mark uses there, on the road, in the original language, could also be translated in the way. We've heard this phrase before. The Greek word is heihodos, road, way. Jesus used this word in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, "I am the way, heihodos, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul uses this word referring to Jesus' followers in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, heihodos, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets." Jesus' followers became known as the way. This was the first name given to Christians. So when Mark tells us that Bartimaeus followed Jesus in the way, we know that Bartimaeus became a disciple of Jesus. In fact, some scholars think that the only reason his actual name is given is because people who would be reading this a few decades later would recognize the name Bartimaeus as a pillar, as a leader in Jesus' church. Everything changed for Bartimaeus, because he believed that he mattered to Jesus, and he did matter to Jesus. He could call upon him as he would to a loving father, and he knew that Jesus would respond. "Go your way," Jesus said to him. "Your faith has made you well." It wasn't just his eyesight that he received. He received a new lot on life, and he received a relationship with Jesus. In fact, we see Bartimaeus's understanding of Jesus and his commitment to Jesus change right before our very eyes, just in the titles that Bartimaeus gives Jesus. Notice as we look at the story again, Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth that was coming. Jesus of Nazareth would have been his earthly title. He would have been referred to as Jesus of Nazareth by followers and disbelievers alike. This was just who he was, Jesus of Nazareth, just a man. This is what Bartimaeus heard, but this is not the name that Bartimaeus used when he called out to Jesus. Instead, he referred to Jesus as the Son of David. This isn't just a man. This is the promised descendant of David, the Messiah, the priest king who will come to deliver God's people. I imagine that by now, Bartimaeus would have heard about Jesus' famous sermon that he preached, or at least his reading of Scripture, a couple of years ago when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, saying, quoting this well-known messianic passage in Scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." I would imagine that Bartimaeus had been claiming this promise ever since he had heard about those words spoken by that man in that synagogue that one day, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Bartimaeus knew that this was no ordinary man. This was the promised Messiah. But Bartimaeus takes it even a step further than that. Jesus was not only the Savior of the world, but Bartimaeus understood an even deeper truth about Jesus. In verse 51, when Bartimaeus is face to face with Jesus, he calls him Rabboni. This word obviously comes from the root rabbi, which means teacher. But the oni at the end of this word shows that this is a possessive word. This is not just the teacher or a teacher, but this is my teacher, my rabbi. And we have to remember that a rabbi was not the teacher that we think of in our Western society. It wasn't someone who had a classroom that students would go to and then would leave at the end of the day. This was a teacher that someone would dedicate their life to. Rabbis would be followed. A student, a disciple, would dedicate their life to a rabbi. And this was not just a teacher, but this was my teacher, Bartimaeus said. This was such a significant title that it's only used twice in all of the New Testament. It's used here by Bartimaeus, and it's used in John by Mary after she realizes that the gardener she is talking to is actually the risen Savior. We see Bartimaeus' transformation taking place right before our very eyes. To believe that you matter to Jesus not only gives you the courage to call out to him, to ask him for help as you would a trusted parent, to believe you matter to Jesus also gives you the courage to forsake all to follow him. Mike Iaconelli, in his book Messy Spirituality, talks about a woman, Margaret, who for 40 years struggled with anxiety and depression, struggled to believe that she mattered to Jesus. And it all went back to her time as a student in school. She attended a little one-room schoolhouse in the country, and she was by no means a good student. She was often late to school. Some days she wouldn't come at all. She wasn't good at turning in her assignments on time, and when she did turn them in, they weren't very good. She wasn't really learning very much. And her teacher in this little one-room school hated her, absolutely despised her. She was so tired of dealing with Margaret day after day, year after year. And perhaps to teach her a lesson, or perhaps just out of immaturity, the teacher decided to do something one day when Margaret came into school late, as she often did. As Margaret came into school late, wearing her raggedy clothes, she asked, the teacher asked, if every student in that class, 25 students total, if they could start a single file line and come up to the chalkboard, and she asked each one of those students, I want you to write something on the board that you hate about Margaret. Margaret needs to know how bad of a student she is. Can you imagine a teacher doing that to you? You can? I'm sorry. And the students did. A lot of the students themselves didn't think very highly of Margaret. And here they came, one by one. And there was Margaret sitting in her desk at the back of the classroom, watching all of her peers, one by one, go up to this board and write down terrible things about her. You're ugly. You smell. You never do anything right. And for 40 years, Margaret remembered that experience as if it just happened yesterday. She could repeat word for word what each of those 25 students wrote on the board about her. When it came to that event, she had photographic memory. And so one day her pastor told her of a Christian counselor that he knew that had been helpful to other members of his church. And he said, I want you to go and see this woman. I think she could help you with your depression, your anxiety. And so Margaret did. She went and saw this counselor for several weeks. And it seemed like they weren't making any progress. And so the counselor asked Margaret to close her eyes, and she said, Margaret, I want you to take me back to that classroom. Take me back to that day. I want you to walk me through that experience. And Margaret, already just thinking about having to do this, started crying. She said, I've told you the story before, and the counselor said, just one more time. Can you walk me through that day once more? And so Margaret did. She talked about each of those students. She even remembered what they were wearing as they walked up to that board. And she told them what each and every one of them had written about her. And when she was done, after she talked about that 25th student, she was just sobbing. And after giving Margaret a little space to cry, the counselor finally said, Margaret, I want you to keep your eyes closed, because there's something about that day that you have left out all these years. And Margaret said, I assure you, I haven't left anything out. I remember that experience like it happened yesterday. And the counselor said, Margaret, I'm certain that there is one very important detail that you're leaving out. She said, Margaret, keep your eyes closed, and I want you to imagine that room. Think about that schoolhouse. There was someone else there that day, wasn't there? Margaret said, no, it was just the teacher and those 25 students. The counselor said, no, I'm certain that there was one more person there that day. Margaret, if you look in the back of the room, do you see him standing there? Do you recognize him? He was there, Margaret. You might not remember it, but he was there. And he was crying with you as he saw what they were doing to you. Do you recognize him, Margaret? That's Jesus. He was there. And Margaret, there's something else you forgot about that day. After all of those students, after all 25 of those students walked up and wrote what they did on the board, that man, Jesus, walked up to the front of the classroom. Can you picture it, Margaret? Margaret just continued to cry. The counselor said, look, Margaret, look, he's picking up the eraser. And he's erasing all of those terrible things that those children said that day. And look, Margaret, he's writing something himself. You are loved. You are worthy. You are mine. Maybe there are lies about you written somewhere on a chalkboard in your mind, lies that people have said about you, maybe lies that you have told yourself about your own worth and your own value. But friends, it's time to hand the eraser to Jesus, the one who stands still when we call his name. It's time to let him erase those lies in our minds and let him write in big, bold letters, you are my child. I created you. I redeemed you. I chose you. You matter. Amen.